Happy Father's Day. There was a story that I heard not too long ago about a young soon-to-be father, and it was the night that their first child was going to be born, and he is pacing outside of the delivery room in the hospital, and he's wringing his hands, and he's breathing heavy and just in agony and contemplation and waiting with expectation for his child to be born, and hours went by, and finally a nurse bursts through the door and looks at the young man and says, "Sir, I've got great news. Your wife has given birth to a little girl." And without hesitation, the young man's response, looking back at the nurse, he said, "Thank God it's a girl, because I would never want her to go through what I've been going through out here." If that doesn't say dad, I don't know what does. I mean, childbirth is very, it's very agonizing for men. And I wish that women would understand what we have to go through. It's a joke. Okay, so if you have your Bibles today, I'm going to kind of be in several different places, and I'm going to talk, obviously, about fathers to an extent, but more today about what it means to be a man. And I know a lot of Father's Day sermons, people kind of go after dads. I'm not doing that today. I think fathers, and when we say father figures, I think that's so important. And the reason we say that here in the church is because I think that we believe, according to Scripture, that it's the church's role to step up and to help amazing single moms and to help. It takes a village to raise a family, right? And so I'm so grateful for the men that even invest in my kids in our church. So that's why we say Happy Father's Day to fathers and father figures. But I want to say this before we get into the message. I have a huge heart for single moms. When I met my wife, Mandy, she was a single mom, and I have a huge heart. And so I know that when we celebrate days like Mother's Day, Father's Day here at the church, there are a lot of different backgrounds and different places that people are in life. And I'm going to be speaking today about what it means to be a man from a biblical perspective. And I'm not preaching to men. I'm preaching about a theological subject in Scripture that we can all learn about, because I feel like it's so important for us to look at what the Bible says about that. I also want to tell you, I'm not bringing statistics today about how, you know, all this stuff about the importance of a father in the home and what happens to kids when there aren't a father. The statistics are out there. Here's what I want to tell you. If you're a child in here, a teenager, if you're a single mom raising kids, and there is not a father in the home, here's what I want to tell you before I start my message today. You need only one father to succeed in life from beginning to end, and that is God the Father. Okay, I can tell you this. I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor. You, although there are statistics out there, you were not called to be a statistic. You were called by God to go beyond them. And so what I want to tell you today is you be the chain breaker in your home. You be the one to not leave one day. You be the one to stick it out. And what I'm saying today is I believe no matter what our family situation is, God can always and will always, if we invite him to, step in and fill whatever gaps there might be in the home. Do you guys agree with that today? Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. This is going all the way back to the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned. They have eaten the fruit, and now they're in hiding. And I want to start in verse 8. It says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" He called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I was afraid, so I hid. But God called to the man. What I want to tell you today is, yes, God calls women to extraordinary things, and we preach on that a lot here. But today I'm talking about men and to men, and I want to tell you today there is a high calling that God has, where he has called men to rise up and to do exceptional things in our world and in our families. God is calling, and today in our society, he's probably calling and asking the same question today as he did back then to Adam. Men, man, where are you? Where are you? He's looking at our society in Western culture, and God is calling and saying, "Godly men, where are you? Come out of hiding." And today, when I say that, I'm not accusing men of hiding. I'm not accusing men of drawing back. But it's the truth. We live in a society today that's so confused about what being a godly man looks like. There's a pressure on men. It feels like we can't win. We can't do the right thing all the time. So what you're seeing is men retreating into hiding. And I want to say God is calling us out. He's saying, come out of hiding. We've got a job to do. There is a term going around a lot right now in society, and that term is toxic masculinity. And I know there's a lot of opinions about that word. I want to read the definition actually that came from the New York Times on this, and it says this. This is what toxic masculinity is in our culture. A social science term that describes narrow repressive types of ideas about the male gender role that defines masculinity as exaggerated masculine traits like being violent, unemotional, sexually aggressive, and so forth. Also suggests that men who act too emotional or maybe aren't violent enough or don't do all the things that real men do can get their man card taken away. Now, honestly, when you look at that definition, that's honestly like, that's a pretty good definition of toxic masculinity. But the problem today, do you guys care if I just kind of like dive in today? You guys cool with this? I know there might be visitors and stuff today, but I just want to dive into it. I love, like, this is the typical, you know, kind of dad thing. When a kid comes in and they scrape their knee, you know, the stereotype is the mom will take care. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, and cries with the child. And then the dad will look at the cut and just say, throw dirt on it. This is one of those sermons today. We're just going to kind of throw dirt on the scrape. Is that okay? We're just going to kind of throw dirt on this today. And so it's when you read this definition, you think about it, this is a really good definition. But what's happened as a result of where we're at in culture today, though, is it's not just toxic masculinity that's being attacked. If it were, that would be great. But it's not just toxic masculinity that's being attacked. Masculinity itself is being attacked. Today, young men have no idea. If you were to go and talk to all of the teenage young men in our church or in the world or at a school, you would get 1,000 different definitions from 1,000 different young men about what masculinity looks like because they're living in such a confusing world, and there's so much confusion going around. Young men feel insecure about what it means to be a man. Therefore, they're not rising up like they should be to become the man God has called them to be. So when manhood and masculinity are disregarded in society, it's never a good thing. Never a good thing. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes talking to us about why. But before I do, there is a woman that I was researching the last couple weeks, and I came across a woman named Camille Paglia. And now what I'm about to read you, and hold off on the quote just for a second, what I'm about to read you might be the only thing that me and Camille would ever agree on. But it's fascinating what I'm about to read to you from her. She is a professor at the University of Arts in Philadelphia. She went to Yale. She is an anthropologist. She is a critic of society, but she's also a self-proclaiming feminist and lesbian. And she was on the forefront of the gay rights movement decades ago. And the only reason that I am bringing this up today and using her quote on what I'm about to read you is because thinking about who she is and where she comes from and what she believes, I want to say it's not just an extreme Christian idea that masculinity is important in society. Here's what she said in regard to androgyny, the loss of gender specifics in our society. This movement towards androgyny occurs in late phases of culture, she writes. As a civilization is starting to unravel, you can find it again and again and again through history. In the Greek art, you could see it happening. All of a sudden, the sculptures of handsome nude young men, athletes that used to be very robust in the archaic period, suddenly begin to seem like wet noodles toward the end. And the people who live in such periods, late phases of culture, whether it's the Hellenistic era, whether it's the Roman Empire, whether it's the mauve decade of Oscar Wilde in the 1890s, whether it's Weimar Germany, people who live in such times feel that they are very sophisticated. They're very cosmopolitan. Homosexuality, heterosexuality, so what? Anything goes, and so on. But from the perspective of historical distance, you can see that it's a culture that no longer believes in itself. And then what you invariably get are people who actually believe in the power of heroic masculinity on the edges of that society. Whether they be the Vandals and the Huns who terrorized the Roman Empire, or whether they're the barbarians and of terrorist groups today, you see them starting to mass on the outsides of cultures. And that's what we have right now. There's a tremendous disconnect between the infatuation with the transgender movement in our own culture and what's going on out there. The vultures are circling. And it's fascinating. You would think that this would be a right-wing conspiracy theorist, but it's not. This is a professor today. This is coming from a woman who says she's a lesbian, talking about the danger of a society that ventures away from clearly defining masculinity correctly and what it means to be a man. Now let's go back to what God says. In 1 Corinthians 16:12, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and this is one of those throw dirt on it scriptures. You guys ready? Says this, be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like a man, be strong. Your every action must be done with love. This is what I love about scripture. Right when you think it's about to get extreme, it doesn't. Act like a man, be strong, but be loving. Act like a man, be strong. So what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to have masculinity? Society today says it has to be on one end of the spectrum or the other. So you have toxic masculinity over here, which we would all agree, toxic masculinity, however you define it, it's toxic, right? I mean, it's to the extreme. It's men that bring abuse to situations. It's men that only believe manhood is one thing in one way. But then on the other end, society says, well, you're either that or you're emasculated. There's no masculinity. And so society is pushing our young men and saying, that's bad, but in order to counteract that, you've got to basically be genderless and come all the way over here, and somewhere along the way, we've lost the middle of what it means to be a godly, biblical man. Are you guys still with me today? So the challenge is to bring this a little bit to the middle. Masculinity isn't narrow, but it's also not ambiguous. It's not ambiguous. We can clearly define it. When I was little, I was a little boy. We were actually 2 days ago. My daughter and a couple friends were watching Sleeping Beauty, the old Sleeping Beauty movie. You got the old ones, like 1959. Anybody seen this movie? Everybody, right? So when I was little, I loved princess movies. I loved them. And probably because I had a crush on Aurora, but either way, I mean, I would just sit there and watch like Sleeping Beauty. And I'm sure when I'm like 5 and 6 years old, my dad's looking at me like, do we have a problem here? You know, kind of thing. Like, but I'm loving it. But instead of that, my dad would sit down and watch them with me. And I didn't only love Disney movies. I liked football and baseball and the track. And I did all the sports. But I remember when I was little, some of my best friends were girls. And I always liked style. And I was called every name in the book in middle school and high school. But I had a dad that validated and affirmed my manhood, my masculinity in those things. You guys see what I'm saying? So here's what I want to tell you today. Masculinity is not narrow, but it's also not ambiguous. God creates men on a spectrum of masculinity, not on a spectrum of sexuality. And if we don't validate that spectrum of masculinity, if we don't validate that, then society will hijack their sexuality. It's our job to validate biblical masculinity. It's our job when a little boy prefers singing and music over football that we don't try to change him. We validate him and say, that looks like a man. That looks masculine to me. You like to sing and you like to be on worship teams and you like musicals more than you want to go to a football game with me. You can still go to the football game, but I'm going to validate you. And I'm going to sit down with you and say, God made you the way you are in your masculinity. And if we validate that, then sexuality will take care of itself. But today we have such a narrow mindset on what masculinity is, that we sometimes don't validate really God's beauty in what masculinity could be. So we say, that's this tiny area is what a man looks like. And if you're not that, society says, then you must be X, Y, Z. And that's not what God says. Here's what it means, the scripture that I read a second ago from 1 Corinthians 16:12. John Gill, the famous commentator from a few hundred years ago, said this about what that means to act like a man. Like men of wisdom and understanding, be not like children, for non-proficiency, instability, and weakness. See, act the part of men, believe not every spirit. Be not carried and tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Search the scriptures and test every doctrine by them. And having found what is truth, abide by it and be proficient in it. Act like men of valor and courage, stand fast, keep your ground, and contend earnestly for the faith. Be valiant for the truth on earth. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a good cause believers are engaged in. They have a good captain and commander at the head of them. They are provided with good weapons, may be sure of victory, and having the crown of righteousness, life, and glory. That's what the Bible means when it says act like a man. So here's what I wanna do just for a few minutes. I just wanna look at two aspects of biblical masculinity. So when God looked at Adam in the garden and said, man, where are you? What he's trying to do, he's trying to draw Adam out of hiding to be who he called him to be. And so that's what I wanna get from you and what I believe God is wanting from us as men is to draw men out of hiding and say, you can be a man in society today and you don't have to be toxic. You don't have to be on this other end where you can't define it. You can be a biblical man in the middle where you can act like a man and be strong, but what 1 Corinthians says, do it in love. Essentially what it's saying is you can look like Jesus. Biblical masculinity, number one, how we define that. Biblical masculinity features the fruit of the Spirit. I've talked a lot about this the last few weeks, so I'm not gonna spend a ton of time on this, and you can go back to past sermons. But the fruit of the Spirit comes from Galatians chapter 5, and that list of the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if you took these out of context, and I used all of those and used a different word, I went to the thesaurus and used a different synonym, a different word for each of these, and just put them up there, and I asked you, the stereotype, would these be masculine or feminine? Most of us would look at this and say, well, love, joy, peace, that would probably lean feminine. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of having the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the outcome of that looks like well-rounded believers, and masculinity fits in this. So what it's saying is, what does it look like to be a godly man? You're loving, you're growing in love, you're growing in joy, you're growing in peace, you're growing in patience, you're growing in kindness, you're growing in goodness, and your faithfulness, your commitment, and saying what you mean and meaning what you say, your gentleness. We all want to be gentle men until we look at the definition of gentle, and it means meek. And there's a lot of men that don't want to be meek, but it's a commandment in Scripture. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The more we grow in Christ, the more we will look like Jesus, which is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what being a godly man looks like. It doesn't take away from heroic masculinity, but it makes heroic masculinity more rounded when we pursue to look like Jesus even more. So the question I ask you today, and then we're gonna jump and spend most of our time in point two, is men in the room, can you say, if you call yourself a Christian, that you are growing every day in those fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The second part of biblical masculinity fights for the future. Fights for the future. One of our core values here at the church is we courageously fight for the future. Now that's not just talking to men, it's talking to everyone. But today, again, being Father's Day, I wanna talk to men. Biblical masculinity looks like joining the fight. It looks like fighting for the future. Fighting for the future of what? Three areas. Number one, we fight for the future of our families. We fight for the future. This is what I see, that if we are men that have gone into hiding, and God's trying to draw us out, if we're hiding when the pressure is on, then we're not going to intentionally lead our homes and partner with our wives and lead our children. We're not going to intentionally be doing that. We're going to hope that it all turns out okay. I'm gonna send them to youth group when we can. When sports don't get in the way, we'll get them to church. We'll do that. And hopefully we might send them to a Christian school if we can afford it. I'm going to pray that they might get a Christian teacher at their public school. We're just kind of crossing our fingers and hoping that other people take up the charge and lead our homes. But what God is saying is, man, where are you? It's time to come out of hiding and fight for our families. Not expecting other people to, but we fight for our families. And there's never a better time to start than today if we haven't found ourselves doing this. This is not a sermon of condemnation. This is a sermon of inspiration to get us moving and going in the right direction. Proverbs 14:26 says, "Those who respect the Lord will have security, and their children will be protected." I mean, that doesn't sound like a suggestion or a maybe or an if. I mean, I know it's pointed, but that sounds like a promise. That's a statement from God. Those who respect the Lord, revere the Lord, fear the Lord, another translation says, they will have security, a foundation under their feet, and their children will be protected. What this is saying is they're putting both of these in harmony. Scripture is. Solomon is writing this, King Solomon, and the Holy Spirit is empowering him and guiding him. And what the Holy Spirit is telling us today through this scripture is when there are men who take on the mantle of leading their homes spiritually, like Christ led the church, laying his life down, leading sacrificially, not viewing himself in competition with his wife, but as a support system and a platform for his family, when he's providing for his family and fighting for his family, when he's leading in a godly way, not being perfect, not having all of scripture memorized, but just growing every day. When that's happening, what this scripture says, it's like there is a shield and an umbrella that's put over the home, because the responsibility that God has put on the man, we see it taking action and we see the promises of God flowing from it. When we see in the New Testament that God has called men to lead the home, he has not called men to lord over their home. He's not called men to dominate their home. He has called men, when the Bible says that men are the leaders of their homes, we shouldn't recoil at that. If you're a woman in here, you shouldn't hate that. You should love that, because the call of God on men is not to be a tyrant, not to be a lord, but be a sacrificial leader like Jesus laid his life down for the church. I'm not in competition with Mandy. I don't dominate Mandy. I don't lord over my wife, Mandy. I look at her and my kids, and I have to, according to scripture, what God has called me to do is to look at them and say, what is her call of God? What has God called my children to? And I'm gonna provide, and I'm gonna hear what her calling is, and I'm gonna lay down my life. Yes, God has called me to something, but the responsibility of man is not to be a tyrant, but to be like Jesus in the home, to be a support system, loving, to be strong, to fight, not fight them, but to fight for them. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." Can I give you proof of this? Because I know that there are some of you, ultimately, obviously, the decision to follow God comes down to each individual person. But I'll tell you this, I was a youth pastor for almost 10 years, and there were parents that brought their teenagers to church every single week, because I told them to, bring your kids. It's gonna work. And then they graduated and walked away from God. And I had parents message me and say, I brought them every week, and look what happened. You said to bring them every week. And I'm telling you, now that all of those teenagers that I led when I was the youth pastor are in their upper 20s, early 30s, probably older than that now, early 30s, mid 30s, getting old. Now all those teenagers are that age, I'm starting to get messages on Facebook. I haven't talked to them in 10 years. And the teenagers will say, I hit rock bottom. And the last thing I remembered is there was a sermon you preached at camp. I remember a Tuesday night, that was the last time I felt genuine love. That was the last time. And they would say these things. And I'm telling you, what this scripture is saying is the word of God is like a seed going into the heart of children, and that seed will grow. The Holy Spirit is working on them. And those that run from God, even while that seed of the Holy Spirit is in them, that tug to repentance is constantly in them. And when they hit rock bottom, what will happen is they will remember the times you said, nope, you're going to church. No, you're going to church. No, we're doing this Bible study. No, you're not going to go there. We're going here. They will remember the priorities and they will return to God. I also know that there are parents in here, maybe grandparents, where you're looking at your children, they're grown and gone and they're not serving the Lord at all. They're in their 40s, 50s, whatever it might be. They've got children. They're not raising their children in church, and you're looking at this and you're a father today thinking, I didn't do this right. Maybe I got saved later in life, or maybe I called myself a Christian, but I just didn't do it right with them. And now it's too late. No, it's not. I'll tell you this. If somebody were to ask me the question, what is the greatest goal of every father? Aside from all of the practical things I'm talking about today, there's one even bigger. And I'll tell you this. At the end of the day, when everything else is said and done, the goal of every father should be to create a home like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. To create an environment, even now, if your kids are gone and they're grown and they're living in other states, have the conversations you need to have, but create an environment to where you are the father that when they get into a pig pen moment, that you have had the conversations, the forgiveness conversations, where the bridges that were burnt are rebuilt. Whatever you have to do, you do it. You don't wait on your children to apologize. You go to them and you don't say, I forgive you, because that's backhanded. You go to your children and you just start loving them and loving them and loving them. Mandy and I have talked over and over and over again. Whatever the decisions are of our children, wherever they go spiritually, we pray that they always walk with God. But if they don't, we want our home to be a place of peace and love to when they come back one day, I'll be like the father in the story of the prodigal son waiting on the porch with arms wide open, with no condemnation, not saying I told you so, not saying you never should have, but throwing the biggest party imaginable because the prodigal has come home. That's what we believe, and that's what the environment should be of every father and mother. Number two, we fight for our society. We fight for our society. You guys still with me today, men? Yeah? Woo, okay, cool, okay. We fight for our society. You know, I love this story in the Old Testament from the book of Nehemiah. It's about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a man that was serving the king of Persia as a governor. And he got permission, a Jewish man, he got permission. The Israelites had just come back to Jerusalem and the walls are torn down. And he had visited and seen the walls. And he got permission from the king of Persia to help rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah is going through the city of Jerusalem looking at the catastrophe of how the walls that once brought protection to God's city are torn down and they are now exposed to the world. Jerusalem is vulnerable to all the different nations and warring nations and nations that wanted to come against Jerusalem. And Nehemiah knows the importance of rebuilding the walls and he gets permission from the king of Persia. And I want to read to you Nehemiah 2, 17 through 18. And he said this, "But now I said to them, see what trouble we are in because Jerusalem is in ruins and its gates are destroyed. Let's rebuild the city walls and put an end to our disgrace. And I told them how God had been with me and helped me, and that what the king had said to me. They responded, let's start rebuilding. And they got ready to start the work." I think one of the things that God is calling us to do as we come out of hiding is to rebuild the walls of cities. To look at our society, and we all know there's some massive things wrong with our society. But what we have a tendency to do as humans is have the blame game, because I've said, if somehow our culture has convinced us that there's only two ways of thinking, Republican, Democrat, and there's only a right and a left, and you are forced into boxes, it's a binary system. But what I'm telling you today is it goes beyond politics, it goes beyond the blame game. Well, if they wouldn't, and if we can vote someone else in, and I'll say this, part of rebuilding the city walls is voting, it is. And I think over the last 2 or 3 years, we've really learned through the pandemic that who you vote for really matters. But it's not ultimate, because who we vote for, when they get into office, they'll never save our country. They'll never save a state. Who we vote for matters. But the ultimate solution is the church rising up to be the church, godly men rising up to be godly men, godly women rising up to be godly women. It starts in the family, it starts in marriages, it starts with transformation in the home. And once homes are transformed, workplaces and schools are transformed. Once workplaces and schools are transformed, then society and cities and towns and states and nations. It doesn't start by, if we get a new president, everything's gonna be better. Some things might be, but not everything. Everything gets better when the hope of the world, Jesus Christ, and the only institution he ever created rises up to become what it was created to be. And it starts in the home. Godly men being who they were called to be as leaders in the home, sacrificial leaders, and what and striving to display godly masculinity. But we have to look at society and say, I play a role in that. I'm gonna get onto school boards. I'm not just going to say, hey, you're the wife, you do this. No, get involved, you get involved. Help lead the way. Have meetings with superintendents and teachers and interview politicians, whatever we've gotta do. Rise up in the ranks in your workplaces and be a Daniel in Babylon. Not to be an annoying Christian, but to be someone who earns respect and honor even in a secular society. So even the top people look to you and say, there's wisdom in you that we don't understand. Help us. That's what we're called to do. Micah 6:8 also, when it comes to rebuilding our society, says this: he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require but to act justly? You know what this is saying, even in the Old Testament? Social justice is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Societal justice, we are called not just to wait until we get to heaven. I say this all the time. It's not just one day we have a hope and it's in heaven. We have a hope in Jesus for right now. We are citizens of heaven on earth for a calling, for a reason, for a purpose, such a time as this, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I love this because it's multidimensional. It means act justly, go out there and fight for what's good, but show mercy and walk humbly. Because if you don't walk humbly, there will be a fall. It's showing us this well-rounded description of what it looks like to not only be a man, but to be a Christ follower. And thirdly, we fight for our faith. We fight for our faith. In Joshua chapter 1, it's a really important transition that's just happened in leadership in the story of Christianity, the story of Judaism, and the story of God. Moses, one of the most famous people in all of Scripture, has just passed away. And he has turned over the reins, God has turned over the reins to Joshua. Joshua was one of two men 40 years prior to this that went into the promised land, and one of only two men of 12 spies that came back and they saw giants and they saw all that stuff in the promised land, and 10 of the 12 spies were afraid. Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we're not afraid. The giants are real, but if God is on our side, let's do this. And they chose not to, and they wandered in the wilderness, but now it's time to go into the promised land. But the giants are still there. But that's where God has called us to go. And before I even read this scripture, I want to put this in context of where I'm taking this. There is a promised land. There is a place God has called us to go. It's a place of revival in the church, a place of revival in our society, in our families. It's a place of creating a society now that looks more like heaven than there's ever been. It looks like that, but there are giants in the land that are coming against everything we believe. That's not a pity party like, woe is me, we're Christians. It's just a fact. So I wanna read this and put it into context. I will give you every place where you set your foot. This is what God is saying. As I promised Moses, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's where that famous scripture comes from. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. God is giving the recipe for success. Be strong and courageous and follow the law of God. Keep the book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. He says it again. Have I not commanded you? And then he says this line again, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. You know, I heard someone say, and I believe it theologically, it is hardwired into men, hardwired, two things that seem like they are opposing factors. It's hardwired into men to want to fight, but since the very first man, Adam, in the garden, it's almost like something's wrong with our coding. When things get too stressful and too much, and there's too many things coming at us, we have a tendency to withdraw and pull away and hide. How can we be born to be fighters, but also born to be hiders? We hide, but God is calling us out of hiding and to fight for the faith. To fight for the faith, be strong and very courageous. We have giants of immorality coming against us, our families, our children, our faith. Giants of bad theology, giants of mental health, giants of every kind of description coming at us. I talked to a young couple in our church not too long ago, and they were pretty emotional. Had just gotten pregnant, and talked about how excited they were, but how nervous they were about a child being born in the state of where we are right now as a society. And I understand it, but I also look at this scripture and God's command to Joshua and to us today. There's a promise and a command. The promise is, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you, and I will never forsake you. That's the promise, and now here's the command. Now go out there and be strong and very courageous. Don't go into hiding. Don't stop having kids because the world, raise them in the church. Be strong and courageous. Raise giant killers. You be a giant killer. Show them the story of David and Goliath. Show them the story of Joshua. No matter what's out there, our God will never leave us and never forsake us. Yeah. That's the call of men. Act like a man. It's not the stereotype necessarily, but what it means is we have to fight for our families, for our society, and for our faith. That's what being a godly man looks like. I also live in Joshua 24, and this is the verse I'm gonna leave you with. Joshua 24:15, another famous passage, says this: if you decide that it's a bad thing to worship God, then choose a God you would rather serve and do it today. Joshua is like, oh, he's just fed up with people. I know many of us are too. He's like, all right, if you don't wanna serve this God, just choose a God and just at least be genuine. At least just say, this is what I believe, and don't try to serve everything. And Joshua is just frustrated with the people. And he's saying, and it's just do it today. Choose one of the gods of your ancestors. Your ancestors worshiped from the country beyond the river, or one of the gods of the Amorites, of whose land you're now living. And then he says this famous line, as for me and my family, or me and my house, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We're gonna serve the Lord. They might be doing this, your friends, family might be believing that. We're gonna love them, whatever it is. There's all kinds of things going on out there. But as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. As for me and my house, we're not gonna call ourselves Christians, we're gonna be Christians. We're not gonna be perfect, we're just gonna be committed, dedicated. I'm gonna make church a priority. That's one of those simple, practical things you can do as a godly man. Show your home, the house of God, is not something on the list, it's one of the top priorities in our lives. When the doors of the church are open, we go. But Dad, I have plans, but I got this. We go. We go. When the doors of the church are open, we're there. This last week on Wednesday night, it was an amazing night. I talked last Sunday on the Holy Spirit, and we had this experience on Wednesday night, a Holy Spirit night. And I'm gonna be honest, I posted this on Facebook. I thought only a couple hundred people would come, maybe. I was like, God, just let a few people come. We had over 800 people in this auditorium on Wednesday night. It's amazing. Now, I'm not saying that to be like, and if you weren't here, no. I'm just saying there are experiences like that where you have this opportunity to say, it's not just Sunday, it's this is a priority. This house is a priority. We're gonna serve, we're gonna be a part. Not just this house, but to be a part of the greater church, what the church of America needs to be, where it's all going in the world. But not just that, but also responsibility in the home. We talk about the things of God. So many dads feel this pressure. I can't just sit down and do a Bible study with my kids. They probably know more than I do. Maybe, I don't know. But you know what it starts with? It may not start with a Bible study. It might start with just talking about God, praying at meals, saying, hey, calling your son a man of God. You watch what happens when you call your little boy a man of God. You're speaking to something in him and it starts coming to life. Watch what happens in your little girl when you say, you're a woman of God and God has called you to be a world changer. You watch what happens. You don't have to know all the dynamics of theology to talk about God in the home, but we start slowly speaking it, living it, and then the priorities begin to shift. Then we can stand and say, as for me and my house, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I want to pray with you today in closing. Hopefully this is an encouraging and challenging message today, not just to dads, but to everyone. We're at a pivotal place in society, yes, but it's not doom and gloom because the church wins in the end. God wins in the end. And I believe this is going to turn to light, joy, peace, a renewal in society. But I want to pray over you today. I want to pray two prayers today. One of them, I'm going to pray over fathers in general. And then one, I want to give you the opportunity with every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a moment today. If you're a father in here specifically, anyone can join in this prayer. But just in this moment, just I'm going to, in a second, ask you to raise a hand. I'm not going to call you out of your seat or forward or anything like that today. But if you're a father in here today, I'll say man. If you're a man in here today and you just know something about this message from the Word of God spoke to you today, and you know you have not been living for God. You might have claimed something, but right now, even if your family is next to you, even if they know you're gonna raise your hand in humility, whatever it might be, whatever your story might be, you might be a dad in here whose kids are grown and gone, but there's never a day like today. Today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. If you wanna come to Christ today and give your life to God fully, and say, I know I haven't been living to the standard of God, but I want to go all in today and start new, start fresh, re-look at what Jesus did on the cross, cover my sins, and to truly step into a life with God. If that's you, on the count of three, if you would just raise your hand right where you're at, and I would love to pray with you today. If that's you, one, two, three. Just right where you're at, if that's you. Thank you. Thank you. I see you. Thank you. I see you back there. Thank you, guys. You can put them right back down. Now, anyone in here, man, woman, child, when I pray this prayer, I want you to join in if that's you and you would like to receive Christ as your Savior today. Pray this prayer. It's a matter of the heart. I just wanted to see the men today and look you in the eyes and know I'm with you. Thank you for being vulnerable and humble in this moment. And I'm gonna pray over all fathers today as we celebrate you and we say thank you. Father, we thank you today so much for who you are and that you've come today, and we give our lives to you, every dad and every man that raised their hands. You see their hand, but more importantly, you see their heart. And today we give our lives to you in humility. And today we give our lives to you. We surrender to you. Today is the day of salvation. We thank you, God. I pray for every dad here that you would renew us, strengthen us, that we would see the world in a new way. Bless the fathers today. Bless our families. I pray that we would have an amazing week. In your name we pray, amen.